Have you ever realized you're one of those people? You know, you're one of those. Andrew and I, we'd go out and visit with folks or maybe go to dinner, and we get in the car. It's like, man, you know, they're really nice. A little different, though, right? And I've realized all of y'all are different and a little different. And Andrew and I, you know, we drive home. It's like, yeah, they're very nice, a little different. And I we looked at each other and said, we're the only normal people, right? And I'm not real sure about her a lot of the time. So I'm the only normal one. We had an eventful exchange at the airport in Frankfurt a couple of weeks ago when we were trying to get home. And it had 23 people trying to make an hour from our plane landing. Actually, it was 10 minutes late, so 50 minutes to get from one gate all the way on the other side of the Frankfurt airport to the next gate, and three checkpoints in Frankfurt to get there. And so by the time Jake and I got to the gate, the first of the 23 people, the entire plane had already boarded. And so you can imagine, I've got all of these people, and they're spread out from where I'm standing way back, and I'm talking to the man at the gate. This is a German airlines that we were on, and I said, listen, you've got to wait. I've got 21 people back here behind me, and he said, we can only wait so long, and I start calling everybody trying to get them there, He finally looks at Jake and I, and there's four people that are left. Everybody's gotten on board, and he said, we have to leave. And he said, if your son and you want on this flight, I can get four tickets on another flight, but I can't get six. And so if you want to go, you got to get on this plane. And I said, I can see one of them down the hall. He said, we can't leave over 20 minutes late. And I lost. You would not have been proud of me. I lost my mind. And so my son is there, and I'm talking to this guy, and I said, this is not right. And so these nice ladies were walking, Jake and I, down these stairs to get on our plane, and I'm letting them have it. Have you ever just let somebody just have it? You know, I wasn't cussing or anything. You'd have been proud of that. I didn't cuss. I wasn't ugly. I just said, this is unbelievable. I cannot believe it. All the way down to this lady just patting me on the back as she's walking me to my plane. And I said, I cannot believe y'all are going to make me leave four people in Germany. I can't leave people here. And I'm talking to them all the way on. And I get on the plane, and there's a steward there is greeting us, and he has no idea, right? And I said, this is unbelievable. What's unbelievable? I said, I got four people at the gate. Y'all shut the door, and they're going to be stranded in Germany. I cannot believe this is the worst airplane I've ever been on. I'll never fly on this airline again. And I'm talking all the way down the aisle, bringing my card, and I slam it up in the overhead bin. I said, this is unbelievable. And I sit down, and Jake sits next to me. He said, he waited for a while. We were in the air, and he said, Dad, you remember when we went to Orlando when I was little and we flew? I said, yeah. He said, do you remember that guy that got on and he was crazy getting on the plane and everybody was staring at him and he sat right next to me on that plane? And he said, all the way to Orlando, I scared to death, worried about the crazy guy on the plane. I said, yeah, I guess I remember that a little bit. He said, you're the crazy guy. And I'm sitting next to him again. You ever been that guy? I'm telling you what, that has nothing to do with my sermon, but I just really needed to share that and get that off my chest. And so when we get in the air, about an hour, I go to all of the stewardess and I say, hey, listen, I'm really sorry for the way I acted. And I sat there and I thought, you know what? How many times in our life do we react to certain things to where we can't share the gospel after that? And that was the thing that God just really started impressing in my heart, that when, and I prayed that morning on the bus on our way to the airport in Tel Aviv. I said, God, I know we got a tight schedule. You know all of these things. And God, a lot of times when we're squeezed, we need Jesus to come out. But I just got to confess to you, I got squeezed and Jesus didn't come out. And so confession's good for the soul. Amen. All right. Your pastor's not perfect. Ask my wife. She'll confess. We started something last week in 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at one verse, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul made this statement. He said, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's how verse 3 ended. And we looked at those four words. Christ died for our sins. Five words. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And verse 4 starts like this. And he was buried. He died. And he was buried. Now we got to get this morning, that the time in what we're talking about is a 3-day period, and it's one of the three darkest days in the history of the world. The King of Heaven, the Creator of this world, the one who had gone to the cross to redeem his creation, lay dead and buried in a tomb. I love what our friends on the hill do every Easter. The big cross that sits and looks over Bossier, and it's lit with white light every night. But on Friday, it's lit in red, signifying his crucifixion. And then until Sunday, it's black. It's out. There's no light shining on the cross. And in those 3 days, it seemed as though all hope was lost. But you know, death does that to us, doesn't it? I mean, even our own mortality, even our the death of our loved ones, it seems to take that away from us. It seems to be in those moments and seasons of our life that become really dark and difficult and would be impossible without Christ. It would be hopeless without him. But death has a way of kind of turning the lights off for a moment. I guess more than anything this morning, I want you to feel the heaviness of those 3 days. I want you to see it maybe from a couple of perspectives. Here on earth, on this side, Pilate probably went home after he had given the command to go and break their legs. The Jews had come to Pilate and said, listen, it's preparation day. The Passover's coming, and we have to have these people off of the cross before sundown, 6 p.m. And what can you do to help us to hurry this along? And so he sends the command to break their legs. And so 3 hours prior to sundown, the Roman garrison, the guards, go out to break the legs of the three men on the cross, and they break the first one's legs. They get to the Lord Jesus, and they realize he's already died. Now, just the fact that his legs weren't broken was fulfillment of Scripture. You can see that in John a little bit later. But when word came back to Pilate that he's dead, and then ultimately some of Jesus' secret disciples come and ask for his body, Pilate goes home. Pilate wasn't going to celebrate the Passover. Pilate was a Roman. Pilate wasn't a Jew. There was no significance for him about what was about to take place on the calendar for the Jews. And so he went home that night and probably had supper and talked over with his wife the events of the day. He'd killed a lot of people before. That was kind of Rome's deal. I mean, they crucifixion, they had perfected it. But Jesus was different. Pilate realized that he had found no fault in him. It didn't seem right to him in his conscience. And so he went home and he ate supper and he talked about his day. Caiaphas and Annas, the priests, probably went on to their Passover celebrations. And it just as business as usual, another Passover was on the calendar. And they had to check this box in order to get to this next one. But then the disciples, you know, that just heartbroken, even though they had heard the Lord Jesus tell them that I'm going to die and 3 days later I'll be raised, but when they walked away from Calvary, their heart was heavy. It was dark. It was difficult. John more than likely went and got Mary, the mother of the Lord, settled in, consoling her, comforting her. That's what was happening on this side. But then in heaven, can you imagine the silence in heaven as all of the angels and all of the heavenly host as they sat with anticipation and they waited for 3 days? It was dark. It was difficult. If you've got your Bible, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, and I want us to look at the details surrounding his burial. And if it feels heavy, that's the intent. There's no hope yet. There's no light. There's no celebration. There's no victory. There's just death and a grave. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. All four gospel writers mention this man by name. He was a secret disciple. More than likely, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem, is what commentators tell us. He sat on the Sanhedrin. He was a Jewish leader, but he was a leader in the community. He had influence with Pilate. Other people could have gone. One of the disciples could have gone. Peter could have gone to Pilate. Peter never would have been able to get the body of the Lord Jesus. But when Joseph walked in to speak to Pilate, Pilate immediately knew him, respected him, and really Rome didn't want to handle this. And so giving this, it was customary if someone was to die by crucifixion, unless they were a traitor, committed treason to Rome, that their bodies would be given to the next of kin to care for. Mary would have been the only the next of kin. And so Joseph, on behalf of the family, goes and he gets the body. He's got 3 hours to get him in the grave. He's got 3 hours to prepare him. But what's interesting, it's really the first time we see this guy's name. But he's mentioned as a follower of Jesus secretly. And so he goes, he gets the body, but he has help. And I love John, how he gives us this little tidbit, because another man's name's about to show up here in the story, and you haven't seen him since John chapter 3. And when Jesus is in a conversation with this next man at night in John chapter 3, you're introduced to him, and it says that he's a ruler of the Jews, he's a teacher of Israel, and he's a Pharisee. In John chapter 3, this next guy comes to Jesus and he asks questions. The greatest, most known verse in the Bible is in John chapter 3, out of this conversation that Jesus has with this next guy. And he tells this next guy, you must be born again. If you want to inherit eternal life, it's not the law. It's not keeping the law. The law shows you that you're guilty, but you must be born again. And this question, this conversation, how can a man be born when he's old? And Jesus says that you must be born of the water. That's physical birth. But then you must be born of the Spirit. That's spiritual birth. And And in this conversation that he has with this man, you don't see him. It's like a conversation, and then he falls off the pages of the Bible. But then you find him here in John chapter 19. Look at this next verse in verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now I want you to think about that. If you were to grab 250-pound dumbbells, or you deer hunters, you throw 250-pound bags of corn on your shoulder, this guy, Nicodemus, is bringing spices, 100 pounds of this. This was not a small load. This was a lot. This took a lot of expense just to prepare the body. And they had a short amount of time. They had a very small window to get his body. And in verse 40 it says, then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. I wish you could go to Israel with me and go to Jerusalem. The garden tomb is this place where John 19 comes alive. It was a first century garden. There's a wine press there that's first century. So you know that there was a vineyard. There was a garden there from the first century. It's that place where I was explaining it yesterday or last Sunday. You sit and you can kind of see the hill, Golgotha. And then in John 19, it gives you some great detail. There was a garden there, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. That's important because Jesus would have to be laid not to be defiled. There could not have been another corpse in that place, and so he was laid in a tomb that was brand new. So there they laid Jesus. Because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby, and literally you sit there and you look at Golgotha and you go, and then you walk through a first century tomb, which could be the tomb that they laid the Lord in. It's empty. And it's just, I don't know if it's 80 yards from where you sit to see Golgotha. So John says it was a nearby tomb and a garden, and so it matches everything. It's hard, though, to say that that's the tomb. Why? Because he ain't there. Right? You can go to everybody else's tomb and say, well, that's him. That's him. But Jesus, you know, how do you find his tomb? It meets all this criteria. They wrapped him and they lovingly laid his body. It's an act of love what these two men did, knowing the hurry time period they had, knowing the state of his physical body, preparing him and placing him in that tomb. I mean, you know, there's a shadow of the death of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. It's incomplete. You know, most shadows, the light shines and the shadows cast, but in this instance, the shadow is before the object rather than behind the object or beyond the object. And the shadow is in Genesis chapter 22. And God had told Abraham, after he had given him Isaac, to take Isaac, his only son. Now, if you've got your Bible, you can look there. I don't have tons of time to walk through it. We're going to end with the Lord's Supper, so I need to preach quicker than normal. But this incomplete shadow of what you and I have experienced these last 2 weeks in Genesis chapter 22, you see the story where God tells Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and take him to the land of Moriah. And as you go to the land of Moriah, this is in verse 2 of chapter 22, I'm going to tell you the specific mountain to go to. And so that's how God does us, right? He leads us and we follow. And as we follow along the way, he gives us more info as we follow. He doesn't tell us all everything he wants us to know. It's the journey. Faith is a journey. It's a walk with the Lord. And so Abraham, he just obeys and he follows. And he gets up that morning and he prepares everything. And he gets the wood to build the altar. And he brings a knife, a sharp knife, and to make the sacrifice. And he saddles his donkeys and he gets some men with him, some young men to bear the burden most of the way until he gets to the place and he sees the mountainside of Moriah. And that's interesting, that mountain. Because it's that mountain that Solomon would later come and shear the top off of that mountain in Moriah. He would shear it off flat, and he would take all of the things that his daddy, David, had gathered up to build the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he would construct the temple, the first temple, on the flat piece on the top of that mountain in the land of Moriah. It was Jerusalem. Is where God was bringing Abraham, and the mountain would have been a long range atop, and on this end, Solomon had sheared it off flat to build the temple, but if you would have followed it down outside of the city, you would have seen the other end of it, and that would have been Calvary. The very mountain in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham was bringing Isaac to sacrifice him years later would be, it was the shadow, it was the very mountain that God would bring his only son and sacrifice him. And you read the story in Genesis chapter 2, while it's a shadow that's incomplete of what we've been talking about, in verse 5, when Abraham gets to the place and he sees the mountain and he tells the young men who've come with him, he said, "The lad and myself are going to go further. You stay here." But in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 22, he says this, "We will come back to you." Now that's pretty fascinating, because Abraham knew that he would be obedient to do what God had asked him to do. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, the Bible says this, that Abraham knew in his heart that if he took Isaac, God would raise him back up from the dead. Everything in Genesis chapter 2 is casting a shadow upon John chapter 19 and the Lord, his death and his burial and his resurrection. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2, you can imagine a young boy, older teenager. "Hey, Dad, what are we going to do? We don't have a lamb to offer, to make a sacrifice. God's told us to go, and you woke me up, and we've saddled everything, and we've carried everything, and you've got the knife, you've got the wood, you've got everything, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, and this is in verse 8, he said, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb." In the Hebrew, it literally is saying that the Lord himself will be the lamb. That's what Abraham said. That God himself is going to be the lamb. Isaac, don't worry, son. God's going to provide. In fact, later on at the end of chapter 22, in verse 14, Abraham called that part of Mount Moriah, "The Lord will provide." And guess what? In John 19, he did. The Lord provided. Son, the Lord will provide himself as the lamb. And in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 22, and Abraham is about to thrust the knife into the chest of his son, his only son, a voice from heaven says, "Do the boy no harm." And Abraham looks, and in verse 13 he says he saw a ram. Now a ram is an adult male lamb. And Abraham saw a ram, and he was tied up in the thistles in the bush. His horns were tied up in the brush. What God provided was an adult male lamb, and when Abraham saw him, he was crowned with thorns. His horns were. There's a great shadow in the Old Testament, but it's incomplete because it wasn't his son that needed to be buried. God's son would come and die. But what a picture to us, right? What a reminder to us of God's story, that it's been woven from cover to cover in this book. It wasn't just a second thought. It was the plan from the foundation of the world. So the incomplete shadow of Isaac shows us this. But then there's the sign of Jonah. You remember in Matthew, we looked at this when it's been several months ago, and when we were talking about Saul and the Queen of Sheba coming. You remember all of that, the Queen of Sheba, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 said, "Here's the sign, the Queen of Sheba." But just prior to that, in Matthew chapter 12, he talks about the sign of Jonah. I want to draw your attention to this real quick, if you can. It's Matthew chapter 12. It's on page 672. Check this out. It's on verse 39. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are asking him questions. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And this is what he answered and said to them: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So in John chapter 19, as Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the Lord Jesus for burial, and 6 p.m. as the sun sets and darkness covers that area of the world, Jesus begins 3 days in the heart of the earth. 3 days buried in a tomb. 3 days dead, laying dead. Heart stopped, blood not flowing, dead. What's fascinating too, without getting into too much weeds in explaining this, but Jesus said the sign of Jonah will be your sign. Just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Now look, I'm not going to throw rocks at our tradition. It's hard to get 3 days and 3 nights out of dead on Friday, up on Sunday. I mean, if you bought a vacation like that, you'd feel gypped, right? I mean, you buy vacations by the days and the nights, but if you bought a 3 day, 3 night vacation and it started Friday and you had to leave on Sunday morning, you'd feel a little gypped, right? Jesus very specifically says, here's the sign, just as Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. But what's even more incredible is the days that he spent there. Because it was preparation day for the Passover, and at 6 p.m. it would begin the Passover. And for a 24-hour period from 6 p.m. to the next 6 p.m. was a Sabbath. It was a high holy day, is what the Bible says. And so there would be no customary work done, and it would be a celebration. It would be a day of rest. And so the very first day Jesus lays in the tomb, he's resting on a Sabbath. Well, if you go to Leviticus chapter 23, the day after Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's another high holy day, and that year it would have followed, Sabbath of the Passover would have been followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so at that next 6 p.m. to the following 6 p.m. would have been another Sabbath, and Jesus lay dead in the tomb for two consecutive Sabbaths. The next day was the weekly Sabbath. Because in Leviticus chapter 23 says that the weekly Sabbath that follows the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after that, the Sunday following that, would be the Feast of First Fruits. And so that Saturday, when 6 p.m. on Friday night to 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, Jesus spent his third consecutive, church, this is unbelievable, this is unbelievable. He spent his third consecutive Sabbath in the tomb, resting from the work that he had completed on the cross 3 days prior. He rested for three Sabbaths. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection because Jesus was resurrected on the feast of first fruits. That Sunday, Saturday night at 6 p.m. to Sunday at 6 p.m., that year was first fruits, and so Jesus came out of the tomb sometime between darkness on Saturday at 6 p.m. and daylight when the ladies get to the tomb on Sunday morning. And he had been there just like the sign of Jonah had said for 3 days and three nights. So we see a shadow in the Old Testament because God has a plan, right? We see the sign of Jonah and the three Sabbaths in the Old Testament and the New Testament because God is fulfilling his plan, and even his burial and even the 3 days that he spent in the tomb while it was darkness, while it was difficult, while all hope had been lost, God was still working his plan. God still had his plan in place. You know what? Burials have a way of doing something. That death has a way of placing something into our life that none of us really like. You know, in these last several years, I've buried my mom and my dad. I tell you, the hardest thing about both of those, if you've buried parents or loved ones or people that are close to you, the most difficult thing is the separation. You know, and my dad lived in Hot Springs. My mom was here, and we talked. We didn't talk every day, but probably the most difficult thing was knowing that I couldn't. It was separation. That death has a way of separating the physical, those who are alive from those who have passed, and voices are gone, and you can't hear them anymore. They don't speak into your life anymore. And so in these 3 days that Christ was buried, it was just a comma in the sentence of redemption. I'm not going to say a lot of good things, but that's good right there. A comma is just a breath. A comma is just a pause. A comma is just a break. It was a comma in the sentence of God's redemption. And the cemetery, that was a momentary separation. Jesus was separated from the ones that he left here on this earth. It was just a comma in God's sentence. You know what? My mama and my dad, I've been separated from them here on this earth, but I want you to know something. It's just a comma in the story of my life. That one day death won't separate us anymore. This story, you see two disciples that made their faith public at Jesus' burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to two guys who were followers of Jesus, but it wasn't until his burial that their faith became public. And this is what's cool about our faith. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a moment. Second service, we're going to have three baptisms. Because baptism is a picture of that burial. Baptism in a believer's life is a picture of Jesus' death and his burial. I wish you could see it in second service. The three people, and you've seen baptism scores of times before, but to be buried underneath the water, it's important the way we baptize, because just as Jesus was crucified, we're crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, because he loved me and gave himself for me. And so my life, I'm crucified with Christ. In my baptism, I'm buried with him, completely submerged under the water, just as Christ was buried, and then we're raised to walk. What is that? That's our public profession. Our baptism is the death of our life spiritually. We die to ourselves and we let Christ live a new life in me. That's what Romans 6:4 says, that I'm buried with Christ in baptism, I'm raised to walk in a new life with Christ. And in John chapter 19, we see two men here coming out, making their faith public at Jesus' burial. At the 11 o'clock service, we'll see three individuals making their life public at their own burial. And we're reminded how important the burial is. I can't live to my own ways and live in Christ. I have to die. Baptism is my moment at the cemetery where my old life is buried. And so on this week of death for us, call it Passion Week, and we're looking forward to Sunday. And hey, guess what? There's good news coming next Sunday, right? And we can talk about his crucifixion in great detail. We can look at his death and all of the particulars about his death. But Sunday's coming, and that's the hope. And we know the end of the story, but I want you to feel the heaviness of his death, but I want you to feel the heaviness of your own. Not your physical death, your spiritual death. Now, I know there's some people in this room this morning where you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you don't think that's important to publicly profess Christ through baptism. Now, watch what Jesus has done. He said for us to follow him in baptism, because it was a picture of our own death spiritually, that we would die and that we would be raised up a new person to walk in a new life with Christ. And we think, well, that's just a hoop that you have to jump through. Well, let me tell you how important it is. It's as important as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming out publicly with their faith at Jesus' burial. You can be a secret disciple, but your baptism is your public profession of Jesus Christ. It's in that moment when they came out publicly at his burial that everybody knew then. That's Nicodemus who came at night. That's Joseph of Arimathea, who was always in the shadows. Now their faith became public. How does your faith become public? By following Jesus in his burial. By burying your old life in the baptistry. Listen, I know there's some of you, you've been saved for a long time, but you've never been baptized. Listen, today would be a great day to say, Pastor, I'm ready to get my baptism right. I'm maybe 70 or 75 years old, and I've never been scripturally baptized. Maybe I was baptized in another faith where they used another mode of baptism. They sprinkled me. But I want to be scripturally baptized by immersion. I want it to picture the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. So whatever it is, if God's moving in you, in just a few moments, our pastors will come. And if you need to spend some time here at the altar, if you need to get your baptism right, maybe you know, you walked an aisle when you were younger and you got wet, and then later in life you were saved and your baptism is on the wrong side of your salvation. Let today's message about the burial of Jesus remind you of the significance of baptism in your own life as we walk in obedience to King Jesus. I want us to bow our heads together. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, I pray today, Lord, that we would be obedient in every area of our life. God, I pray that as your children, we would walk in that obedience. Father, even if it is an area of our life, Lord, that we've struggled with in sin, God, I pray today that we would lay that sin here at the altar. God, maybe it's in an area of doctrine, like baptism, in obedience. And Lord, I pray, Father, regardless of how long we've been saved, regardless of what we do in the church, God, if our baptism's not right, I pray, Father, that we'd make a commitment to get that right. God, as we feel the heaviness of these 3 days that Jesus spent in the tomb, God, I pray, Lord, we'd be reminded that death separates us. And if we don't have Christ in our life, we will be separated. Our death will separate us from you for all of eternity. God, I pray if someone needs to be saved this morning, God, that they would trust you as their Savior. We give you this time. Move in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, church.